Well, lucky you guys. I have a contest this morning, so you've got to be ready. For the first person that can answer these two questions, I will take out to dinner. If you're married, I'll take your wife out with you. So be ready. Or your husband, yes. I will take your spouse out with you, whoever. In fact, there's a pretty good chance that the person that's going to get this is probably a woman. You have two questions you have to answer. Do not hesitate or somebody might sneak in on you.
Why does our bulletin say tola lege? In light of our passage, and this, I should say, what does the words tola lege mean? And what do they have to do with Romans 13? Now, I should say that if you're a history major, there's really no excuse for you not to have the answer to this question. But for the rest of you, you are okay. What do the words tola lege mean, especially, by the way, if you've taken Latin? And what does it have to do with Romans 13? Here's your chance for a free dinner. Boy, I'm going to have to put some guilt on somebody other than my son. Any person who has spent any time listening to R.C. Sproul has no excuse not to answer this question. Because I have heard him tell us this story at least 20 times. Tola lege, and what it has to do with Romans 13. Nobody knows. Wow, I escaped a dinner. What does it mean? See, you have to know the story to know what the words mean. You have to know what it's related to Romans, why it's here in Romans 13. Tola lege means take up and read. Take up and read. And the reason why it has something to do with Romans 13 is because it is a part of the conversion of Saint Augustine. In fact, I like to say that you know how so many people, their idea of God's guidance is to open up their Bible, close their eyes, and take their finger and go, and then they read it, and they think, okay, that's what God wants to say to me. Well, Augustine is sort of the first one to do that. You might say Augustine is the first one that tried this stunt with God, and it worked. And it worked, because you see, Augustine was sitting by a wall, basking in the sun. And the problem with Augustine was, though he had a very godly mother who prayed for him all the time, Augustine had followed, I think, really in the ways of his father, and had really become what we would call some 20-something lascivious partier. He spent his nights in drunken orgies in the city of Rome. He had given his life to debauchery and, great King James words, licentiousness, which we don't even necessarily know what that means, but we know it's bad, whatever it is. Debauchery and licentiousness. We will never come up with better words than those, because they just have that ring of, ooh, that's bad. And that was Augustine's life. And now God had been working on him. There are things that God had already been doing. But he was sitting by this wall, and he was basking in the sun, reflecting on his life. And on the other side of the wall, there were some children playing, singing an old Roman, like, nursery rhyme type of thing. And they kept saying over and over again, tola lege, which means to take up and read. And Augustine felt that God was telling him that he needed to go and pick up the scriptures in, I'm assuming, his mother's house, which is, shows how wealthy of a family Augustine would have been in. And I think he does come from a fairly wealthy family. But he goes and takes up scripture, and he puts his finger in the text, and it falls on verse 11, which is halfway through our passage. Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up. Now, mine says wake from sleep, but I'm sure Augustine just heard, wake up, Augustine, wake up, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Lots of times we don't really know all the things God is doing in our life that brings us to a point of repentance and turning to Him. And I suspect that any of us tells our own story, we will miss crucial things that God could tap us on the shoulder. Actually, here's a couple other things that I did that really pushed you in this direction. But I think we've all had this experience of, we can think of an event or an incident that really turned us from this direction to this direction. And that's what Augustine shares about this verse and this event. He says, this was the event, and this was the passage of Scripture that finally penetrated his heart and said, what are you doing, Augustine? You're throwing your life away. It's time to wake up. It's time to live as if it's daytime and quit living as if it's nighttime in drunken orgies and immorality and sexual immorality and sensuality and just feeding the desires of your flesh. And he sees this verse, reading this verse, and at this moment is God's final, this is it, Augustine, make a decision. Of course, we know the rest of the story. We should know the rest of the story. St. Augustine went on to be not only the greatest church leader in the fourth century. I think you'd be hard-pressed to tell me somebody who is a greater Christian theologian for 1,000 years. Think about it. From Paul to Thomas Aquinas, you name me one other person that is a more significant Christian theologian than St. Augustine. And I know there are plenty there, but I don't think any of them match up to where Augustine was. Now, I wouldn't even say Aquinas does, but some probably would, especially if you're a Catholic. They liked Aquinas a lot more than they like Augustine. I would argue from Paul to Calvin, there is only one who stands above, heads and shoulders above everybody else, and that's Augustine. And it started by randomly opening God's word and reading a verse. But you know where it really started? I think it started with the prayers of his mother. Because let me tell you, you don't pick up the Bible and read a verse and all of a sudden you're convicted of your entire lifestyle. You don't live a whole life. Now, here's the things that might have helped his mother's prayer. When you live the lifestyle that Augustine was living, there's a reason why God said, don't give yourself to these things. It brings harm to you. It will not satisfy you. It will not fulfill you. And I suspect that Augustine had spent enough time doing this that he was starting to realize that this kind of lifestyle was not satisfying. That this kind of lifestyle, in the end, did not bring joy, did not bring happiness, did not bring any kind of self-fulfillment. So those things are also going on. But the prayers of his mother and the work of the Spirit prepared that man's heart for that day and in that moment in reading those words and said, what am I doing? I got to wake up. I got to change directions. So if we take nothing else from this passage, that should be enough. But we are actually not in verse 11. We will come back to it. We are in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I think for about 2,000 years, certainly within Christendom, and I'm going to argue for almost 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years in nations where Christianity was prevalent, that when it came to sort of our ethical code, the model and the principle that we worked under, you might even say a metaphor in some sense, because we use the cross as a metaphor, because we don't actually get crucified, but we use it as a metaphor of how we should live, really governed human activity, though we ignored it a lot. But I think you would have, most people would say, yeah, that's really how I should be. And that metaphor is simply this. We should lay down our life for others. That's at the core of Christian ethics. We need to love people as Christ loved us. We need to love our wives as Christ loved us. We need to love our husbands as Christ loved us. We need to love our children. We need to love our neighbor. We need to love our enemy. We need to love, you name it, our coworker, as Christ loved us. And the governing principle of that ethic is the cross and laying down one's life for another. There is no greater love than this, than one who lays down his life for a friend. Right? That's the principle. Well, on the radio this week, I have heard the new metaphor that governs modern ethics. It is the metaphor of the little mask that falls out of the airplane. Put yours on first before you put on the person next to you. I've actually heard this used as a metaphor for life 3 or 4 times now, that we need to live our lives that way. And then they go on to explain that what they mean. You can't really help other people until you have really taken care of yourself. You need to take care of yourself. You need to make sure your life is fulfilling before you can be any really real benefit for somebody else's. In fact, this was the very point that this person was making on this radio program, is that you are really no good to anyone else until you have pursued a certain amount of self-fulfillment for yourself. And I thought, wow, that's so far from lay down your life. Now, I understand why in an airplane you put your mask on first. But I don't want to break the news to you. That's not a metaphor for everything. Take care of yourself first before you take care of others. First of all, can you really honestly tell me that Jesus took care of himself first before he took care of us? It seemed to me that he literally ignored the very things that would have been helpful to himself when he laid down his life for us. He wasn't looking out for himself first. And in other words, if that was the metaphor, this is how the cross would have gone. When Jesus was hanging up there and that person said, hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself, Jesus would have said, that's a pretty good idea. I think I will save myself, and then I'll save you. In fact, isn't that the point that those guys are making? You saved others, but you can't save yourself. See, they were actually just giving this the modern metaphor words. Jesus, you should be able to save yourself, put your mask on you first, and then save those around you. But you know, sometimes you can't save the ones around you if you save yourself. And it's changed. Now, this is what really hit me. On this radio program, the guy went on, and he was a young guy. We're not talking about some old guy filling up a bucket list. He was talking about his bucket list, all the things he wants to do in life to make his life fulfilling and satisfying. He had like 50 things on his bucket list. And he was going through sharing all of these wonderful experiences that he had done. And this is how the subject came up and how this has really given him, you know, a life that was worth living. And where the metaphor came up is when the guy that he was talking to pointed out that number 27 on his bucket list was do something kind for a stranger. Number 27 on your, first of all, it's on your bucket list. It should be on your daily to-do list, not your bucket list. A bucket list is things I want to do before I die. And you've got a thing on your bucket list that you want to do before you die? Do something kind for a stranger. And so he was talking about how the first 26 things prepared him for the 27th. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding. But that's not why it really struck me as funny. It struck me as funny because the man did not see the irony that number 26 on his list was to hitchhike across America. Think about it. To hitchhike across America. Guy, if you hitchhiked across America, 1,000 people showed kindness to you, a stranger, to get you from one side of America to other. And you didn't draw the connection until you were done with all, okay, now I got to check off my next one. I need to find some stranger that I can be kind to. How in the, are we, I don't believe our society has sunk that far as this guy is. But it's going that way. It's going in the direction where we are going to make it a moral good thing to pursue self, to pursue self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-development, and to do so prior to pursuing other people's needs, the advancement of others, the lifting up and promoting of others. And when we come to Romans 13, we see that Paul will have none of this because Jesus will have none of this. He wants to remind us, guys, this is what I've called you to. Now, he is going to say, love your neighbor as yourself. So there is a sense where you have to love yourself in an appropriate way. But what Jesus means by loving yourself and what we have redefined it as is completely two different things. But let's start with verse 8 and just look at a couple of things in this passage and then come back to Augustine's great conversion. Owe no one anything. You know, when you put that at the beginning of the paragraph, and that's where we start our sermon, you might be inclined to think that this is a passage about not being in debt. Owe no one anything. But guys, we can't forget. In fact, I find it amazing. I know why they did it. But this is one of those times where it's kind of like you need to put an asterisk and say, though we created a new paragraph, we completely understand that this line actually belongs in the previous sentence. Because in the previous sentence, we are told, look at guys, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. And owe no one anything. In other words, pay what you owe. Give what you owe people. Now, it's strange because the next line, Paul really just confuses me with his English here. If he just could speak English, maybe he could fix this thing for us. Except to love each other. That's a debt you can continue with. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you trying to suggest to me that I can show my leaders honor and once I've done that, I've paid that debt and I can move on? I no longer have to show them any more honor because I've paid the debt of honor. But love is a debt you can never pay off. You've got to continue to pay it. How about taxes, guys? Once I pay my taxes, I never have to worry about that debt again. I can move on. No, as Anthony reminded me last night, no, you're going to be paying taxes for the rest of your life. You're going to owe taxes for the rest of your life, just as you owe love for the... See, the truth is, the way he worded this threw me off because it's like, owe no one anything. It should say, except for love and honor and respect and taxes. Because these are things that you will owe people for the rest of your life. And you are always to be paying them off. You're always to be giving honor when you owe it, and you will owe honor to your leaders and to other people. I think something a little bit different may be going on. He uses the same word, but it's the verb. He actually says, do not be obligated to anyone except the obligation of love. Do not be obligated to anyone except the obligation of love. Now, I could stop here and preach a totally different sermon, but I do want to mention it. Paul has used the word obligation three times in the book of Romans and at very crucial points. Romans 1:14, Paul says, I am obligated to preach the gospel. And so are we. I call them the three obligations of the Christian. We are obligated to preach the gospel. Because God has saved us and because we have received it, we are obligated to share it. Romans 8, can't remember the exact verse. We are obligated to walk in the Spirit and not satisfy the desires of the flesh. We are obligated to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Why? If God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to guide us and lead us and direct us. Guys, we are obligated to listen. We are obligated. If he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to walk obediently, we are obligated to walk obediently with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then this is the third one. We are obligated to love our neighbor. We are obligated to love our neighbor. Now, I think in chapter 13, maybe what he's getting at is this. Do not be obligated to anyone. Accept the obligation of love. Let's go back to honor for a minute. I think what Paul is getting at is, you owe your leaders honor. You can give them honor because you're obligated to them to give honor. I think Paul would say, no, you should honor your leaders because you're obligated to love your neighbor. And I think this is going to get our whole conversation into trouble. Because now we can't squirm around who we apply this to because Jesus has already slammed the door. If Paul's point is this, that the people that we honor, owe honor to and owe respect to, if the reason why we give them honor and give them respect, and the people that we owe money to, the reason we pay them their money, we pay them taxes, is because we are obligated to love our neighbor. Jesus must have seen it coming. Because this is what we do. What we do is we try to figure out, well, who exactly is my leader? You know, we are in a democracy. Is the president really a ruler? Not in a democracy, is it? So do I really owe him honor? You know, actually in the democracy, the people are the ultimate authority. So technically speaking, the only people I really owe honor and respect to, I might say is the will of the people, their vote, but I could also say is myself. Because in a democracy, I'm the ultimate authority. We set up our democracy in such a way that no one rules over us, but we rule over ourselves. Consequently, the only people we owe honor and respect to are, do you see what we're doing? We're doing exactly, we did this last night, we are doing exactly what the Pharisees did with your neighbor. Do you remember that? The Bible says, love your neighbor. And what did the Pharisees do? Who's my neighbor? They tried this stunt with Jesus. Who's my neighbor? Well, my neighbor must be my Jewish brother and sister. It couldn't possibly mean a Samaritan. It couldn't possibly mean a Gentile. So consequently, I only have to love my Jewish brothers and sisters. They are my neighbors. That's what the Old Testament is talking about. Then there were another group of Jews that were even more to the right of that. They would argue, actually, you don't even have to love all of your brothers and sisters that are Israelites. You only have to love the true ones. And of course, the true Israelites, the Qumran community, would say are the ones that hold to our theology and our thinking and our understanding of what God is doing. Consequently, we love just those within the community. And those Jews that are outside of our community, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Haaretz, the people of the land, these people out here, we don't have to love them. See, this was the stunt that was going on in Jesus' day. And Jesus comes along and says, and somebody had the nerve to ask him, who is my neighbor? He asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Which, of course, Paul is going to pick up on here. And Jesus said the same thing Paul says. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind and all your soul. I didn't get those in the right order. But, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then they asked him, who's my neighbor? And Jesus shut the door. Because in essence, what he said was, your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? You shouldn't even be asking the question who your neighbor is. You should be asking the question, who can I be a neighbor to? And the answer is, think of your worst enemy, the Samaritans, and there's one. Think of somebody, basically Jesus is, he shuts the door by saying, guys, your neighbor is everyone. And it seems like Paul is shutting the door here. I think what Paul does in this passage is he knew that when we got done with Romans 13, 1 through 7, we would try to start figuring out ways to get out from underneath it. And so Paul reminds us, guys, we don't do this because God gave us a command to honor this person or that person, or respect this judge or that person. We do this because we have been given the Holy Spirit to fulfill the law. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we are to love our neighbor as ourself, guys, we should be showing honor and respect to everyone. To everyone. We should be paying off our debts to everyone. Consequently, owe no one anything. Be obligated to no one in this way, but except for love. Because when we are loving everyone as ourselves, we will not be obligated to them. We will not be holding back something that we should be giving them, whether it be honor, whether it be respect, or whether it be paying off a bill. Now, I hate to say this. I could just focus on the money thing. There is one application of this passage that's always disturbed me. You can't hardly go into any community that has a large building going on with Christian contractors without hearing this. I don't know, Norm, if you've ever heard this, but I've heard it everywhere I've gone. The worst people to work with are Christian contractors because they don't pay their bills, because they don't pay their employees. I heard that all the time in Estes Park. And there were, now they would, fortunately, there were some great Christian contractors there. They would always have these exceptions. There was a couple that was like, these guys are the exception. But there were so many of these guys who claimed to be Christians, and they cheated at every corner. Now, part of, you know where that part of that comes from? When you're working in a, as a businessman in a city like that, I think sometimes, just like when you're a politician, you claim something that you're really not. You claim to be a Christian because you're trying to build bridges and connections with people. But unfortunately, they become known. In fact, I chuckled as I read this because I thought, I worked for a Christian contractor once, other than Teague. He was the children's pastor at our church in Estes Park. He still owes me money. And I laughed because there's a reason why that is stated. I think Paul would say, anathema. That should never be. We, as Christians of all people, we need to pay our debts and all kinds of debts. And they should be done for this reason and this reason alone. Because we love people. We don't give honor to our president because we respect the office. We give honor to our president because whether we like it or not, we are called to love our neighbor. And he happens to be our neighbor. He happens to be our neighbor. And so are the neighbor next door that may be trying to steal some of our property because he's moving the line. But you know what? You have to treat him in a certain way, not because God said you're obligated to do so, but because he's called you to love people as Christ loved us. And I think that's why Paul goes here. Otherwise, it's like, what a strange change. Here he's talking about authorities and submission and giving honor, and then he even says, oh, no one anything, and the next line is, except to love each other, and let's talk about love for a minute, because it must have something to do with what I've been talking about the whole chapter. And then he tells us, he makes this connection to the law. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm not saying Paul's wrong here. I'm saying he's incomplete. I think you have to go to Jesus to make this totally complete. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does right always to a neighbor. It's not just that we do no wrong to a neighbor. It's that we do right to a neighbor every time. And part of doing right is showing respect and honor, seeing their needs and meeting their needs, praying for them, sharing, going back to the other obligations. Do you know what we owe our neighbors? We owe them a picture of a person who's walking in the Spirit, that they may be drawn to Jesus Christ. That's loving your neighbor. You really want to love your neighbor? Walk in the Spirit and let them see it. And let God try to draw them to himself. Let God draw them to himself through that. Do you know how you love your neighbor? Share the gospel with them. That's why when Paul says, I'm obligated to preach the gospel, don't misunderstand him. He preaches the gospel because God has given him a heart, ironically, for people he considered enemies his whole life, and said, I'm sharing the gospel. It's interesting how maybe Paul got to that point, and we might even see a hint of it here in his list of commandments. He basically is saying here is, you don't have to focus on the commandments, guys. If you focus on loving your neighbor, you will naturally obey every single commandment. Every one of them. You can't break a commandment and love everybody at the same time. This is one of the problems. You can sometimes break a commandment and think you're loving someone, but you're not. So for example, we hear it all the time. A person commits adultery. Why did you do that? Because I loved her. Well, you didn't love your wife, right? So Paul isn't just talking about you got to love everybody here. We're called to love all of our neighbors. And if we're loving all of our neighbors, you can't break a commandment without not loving somebody. Now, I think Paul would also say, you're not really loving her. In fact, if you understood because of why you're ignoring God and his principles and his teachings, all you're really doing to that woman is harming her. And you're harming the people she loves. And you're harming your wife. And you're harming the children, your children, and the people that you love. In fact, I think Paul would argue, no, I don't even need to go to loving. He isn't loving the person he's claiming to love. Because if he understood why God gave that commandment and how much God was trying to protect us from, and the fact that he disregarded that commandment and decided, I'm going to enter into an adulterous relationship, he would see, wow, is that not love? That is the exact opposite. You are harming and hurting everybody. You're harming and hurting all of culture and society with it because you've ignored what God has tried to protect you from. And Paul's point is, guys, the good news here is don't focus on the commands. There's 600 and some in the Old Testament. And Paul, as a Pharisee, spent most of his life focusing on the commands. And he finally figured out what Jesus taught. Probably from Jesus. Probably when he was out in the wilderness, Jesus probably broke the news to him. Paul, here's how you do this. First of all, you can't do it without my Spirit, so I'm going to give you my Spirit. Secondly, don't focus on the commandments. Focus on just this one. Love your neighbor. Everything you do, do it out of my love for them. And if you do that, at the end of the race, you'll turn around and think, wow, I've kept the commandments. I've kept the commandments because I have committed myself through the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's the only way we can do it. For Lord, I need your help to love my neighbor. I don't know if there's anything significant here. Every time I read a list of the Ten Commandments, I pay attention to things that are added and things that are left out. He quotes the last half of the Ten Commandments. There's a couple things actually left out. One person said just one, but I actually think there are two left out of the second half of the Decalogue. And I think both of them are somewhat interesting. One is, honor your father and mother. The other is, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, you can see how both of these would have been really relevant to his conversation. And he may have just left them out because he was just grabbing at three or four, and then he throws in the line, and any other commandment to include them. So he's clearly included them. But it does make me wonder if there's a reason why he didn't put these two in with the other four. And unfortunately, from this point on, you're just speculating, because it's like, well, I wonder why he picked these four. Is there any reason? The reason why I ask that is because I think there was a reason when Jesus added a commandment to the Ten Commandments. And is there a reason here? And one of the things that makes me think is, well, first of all, because honor your father and mother would have been such a great example, right? He's just been talking about that. But maybe he's thinking, well, of course, that one they've already They've already can figure that out. If I'm talking about honor and respect, they surely have already been reminded of that command. And then bearing false witness. I've often wondered if Paul, if this is not a command that really is painful to him. As we were studying the book of Acts, I think Paul may have been responsible for the false witnesses that led to Stephen's death. And of course, Paul has experienced it on the other side. It was false witnesses that led to his arrest and his trip to Rome and his eventual execution. So this is a pretty sensitive commandment, I think, to Paul. But he recognizes, wow, guys, what a commandment that gets in the way of loving our neighbor. We cannot lie about other people and be loving them at the same time. Let's move then to the next section. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. Only Paul can make this transition so well. It really doesn't say beside this. It says, now. He's really saying, now, this is what I'm really talking about and why. Because Christian ethics, doing the right thing, living in the Spirit, living as God has called us, is very much connected to Christian eschatology. And Paul wants us to see, guys, time is running out. We have an obligation to what? Share the gospel. We have an obligation to walk in the Spirit. We have an obligation to love our neighbor. Then Paul says, guys, time is running out. Time is running out to fill these obligations. Our salvation draws near. You know what I love about this passage? Paul shows he's not a Baptist here. Sorry, Dad. And here's why. Because a Baptist would have said, because judgment draws near. Because the Lord is coming in judgment. And we've got to wake up before that judgment comes. Because that is the way I grew up thinking this. It's so ingrained in my thinking, I think it's still there. That our motivation for being obedient, our motivation for listening to the Spirit, is because I'm thinking we're running out of time. And if we don't start living according to the Spirit before God comes, His judgment will fall on me. And I will be swept away with those who are to be destroyed. But it's interesting to me, Paul doesn't use that as the motivation. He says, because your salvation is drawing near. And Paul's, let me put it in maybe more common parlance. Paul is saying, guys, the day is drawing near when you are going to look, live, and walk like Jesus. Don't you want to get at that right now before it gets here? If that's what your hope is, and we've talked about, if that's your hope, that's what you're longing for, if you're a follower of His, and that's what you're longing for, and the day is drawing near where that's going to be a reality, don't you want to wake up now? Wake up now and start living your dream. See, that's a good way of thinking of it. That's our dream. We can relate to this. That's our dream. It would be like a person who's, it was his dream to win an Olympic gold medal. Okay? That's their dream. And they sit around waiting for that dream to just happen. And in this particular analogy, it's tough because that dream will happen. But it's like Paul is saying, hey, if that's really your dream, wake up and live it right now. Live your dream right now. What person has a dream that they don't want to live right now? But unfortunately, it seems like the church is filled with people who claim to have a dream to be like Jesus that they don't want to live right now. And Paul is saying to all, you know, who is he writing to? He's not writing to pagans, though Augustine was a pagan when he read this. But that's not who Paul was writing to. He was writing to the church. And this is very scary. This is very scary for the first century, and I don't think it's changed that much. Paul is writing to the church, and he's saying this to them. Wake up! Wake up and live your dream. Live your dream of salvation. Live what you're hoping for. You are hoping for Jesus to come and give you His abundant life, to give you the power to live as He lives, to reflect who He is. Hey, wake up right now. Time is running out, and live that right now for people. And then he warns the church, He's warning the people of the church, and we will end with this. That's my cue. But you know what that means. Nothing. He ends with this. He says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand." We always use the 12 o'clock hour. Well, the Bible uses the Lord of the Rings concept. Salvation comes at dawn, guys. Salvation comes at dawn. It is look at dawn for your salvation, because that's when it's going to come, at least in the metaphor. And he says, look at, we're way through the night. Dawn is upon us. Start living your dream. Start living as Christ has called you to live. But then he says to people in the church, so then let us, and you know what? Paul includes himself. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. If we were in Ephesians, we could go into the details of that, or in Colossians 3:12, kindness, gentleness, compassion, the truth, the breastplate of righteousness. There's so many passages where Paul gives further explanation of what this armor of light is. But he just mentions it here. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Surely, Paul, you don't think all of those things are going on in the church, do you? Well, apparently does, because he's telling us to wake up. In fact, I love his last metaphor. And that is simply, try living as if the sun is shining on your life. Quit living as if you are in the shadows of darkness. If we just took that metaphor literally for just a second, think about this. How many things do we do in the dark? In other words, when no one's watching, when we think no one is watching, how many things do we do there that we would be comfortable boldly doing in broad daylight in front of everyone? And Paul's point is simply this. I'm talking to you, Christian. I want you to think about what you do it in the dark. It's time to wake up. And it's time to live your life in the daylight. If you can't do this in the light of day, then you have no business doing it. You can know right there that God is not interested in you doing it. And I'm talking literally. If you can't do it in the light of day. Now, there are things, unfortunately, in our world, they are doing things in the light of day that should never be done in darkness. But Paul is speaking to the church, and he's saying, let's not kid ourselves. If you're not comfortable doing this in the light of day, then you should not be doing it. Live as if it is daytime. And his final word to us is, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We have literally come full circle from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer up your body as a living sacrifice. Offer your body up as a living sacrifice to God. And what's the contrast to that? If you don't offer up your body as a living sacrifice to God, what are you doing with it? You're offering up your body to its own fleshly, sinful desires. Paul makes the point coming and going before he goes into chapter 14. He says, look at, we need to live our lives as a sacrifice, our bodies as a sacrifice to the living God. We cannot offer them up to the things of the flesh, because that is living in darkness, and we are to live as if it is daytime, because dawn is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank